We'll resume our study on 1 Peter chapter 6 and 7, dealing with issue of suffering. And we have seen before the break how the apostle intends for each believer to deal with this issue by focusing on this salvation package when faced with serious problems. And so we said just before the break that there are two things that we should pay attention regarding distress or sorrow. And the first one is that it's always for a small time, for a little while, knowing that God knows exactly to what level you and I can endure. He knows exactly. And so when the trials continue in succession and seem not to be on a relief side, just know that God knows that you are being set up there to show to the angelic world that sure, there is greatness in God's provision. And the second thing that we mention is that we should always be sure that this sorrow is not self-induced. Self-induced. To that reason, I decided that I'm going to list some causes of sorrow in human life. Some causes. Not all of them, but some of them. The first one that we like to mention is sorrow can be caused by the sin of drunkenness. As we read in Psalms and in Proverbs, chapter 23, verses 29 and 30. Proverbs 23, 29 and 30. That passage reads, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes?" Verse 30, the answer. "Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine." Now, before we get into that, you have to remember that this is not a prohibition for drinking. I know people like to take a passage like this and say, "Oh yeah, you see, the Bible says Christians should not drink." This is not what this passage is saying at all. Rather, the key thing that we need to understand is the word lingering. That is the key. Lingering. In other words, those who make it a habit of staying with wine. That's what he's talking about. Those who make it a habit. Now, there are people who have the habit, that they drink a glass of wine when they eat. That is still not really lingering. Lingering has this implication that you spend some time over something. In other words, as people do in most bars, they are lingering because they are drowning something or they are trying to escape in something, and so they stay long on that. That's what this passage is dealing with. So it doesn't mean that anyone who drinks is going to have sorrow, only when it becomes drunkenness. That's the issue here. The second cause of sorrow is this. Sorrow may result from not getting the appropriate response from others, or not getting what we want in life. That could be a source of our sorrow. Now, a very simple illustration of this, that's not very complicated, is the one between the rich young ruler and our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to ask questions concerning the kingdom of God. Our Lord gave him an answer, but that's not what he expected. And so what did that bring to him? He became very sorrowful. This we know in Mark. Mark chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Mark 10, 21 and 22. That gives us a summary of that whole incident. Because in Mark chapter 10, verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. then come follow me. Look at verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad. That's sorrow. He became very sorrowful because he had great wealth. You see, he was expecting our Lord to give him an answer, probably related to what he ought to do with his money or something like this, but not this drastic manner that he had it. So why was he sad then? Because that's not what he expected. And so this kind of sorrow is always what I would call a self-induced, self-inflicted. Not getting what you want makes you to some to become sorrowful. That is a self-inflicted type of sorrow. So it is not a kind of sorrow that we are dealing with. Because this kind of sorrow is always the result of man's arrogance or what he has created for himself. The third way that we can become sorrowful in life is by receiving bad news or getting information, and that could be the source of our sorrow. News or information can become source of our sorrows. Now, we see this in a very simple way, not necessarily from the fact that you can listen to the TV and listen to all kinds of things that can make you sorrowful. But I'm just going to go back to a very simple case that's given in the Bible during our Lord's Supper. In Mark chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, we see this. Mark 14, we see a couple of people or the disciples becoming very sorrowful simply because they received an information. They received a news out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what he said, verse 18, Mark 14, 18. While they were reclining on the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Look at, that's an information. Something unexpectedly came to them. Our Lord said that. So immediately, look at verse 19. They were saddened. In other words, they became sorrowful. And one by one they said to him, surely not I. In other words, each time that we receive bad news, that is something that we did not really create. So it could be a sorrow that may fall into a category that's a little different from the one we are explaining. But for sure, bad news generally are not what we created. And so that will not really be a self-inflicted type of source of sorrow. The first source of sorrow may be the concern that we have for unbelievers. If you have a great concern for the soul of unbelievers, that may cause you sorrow. In other words, you may walk around and you see a lot of people who are suffering. But you know that the answer is in the Word of God. You know that the answer is in a relationship with Christ. That could cause you to be sorrowful towards them. And that's a good one. Because the Apostle Paul himself experienced that, and he tells us so in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Romans 9, verses 2 and 3. There the Apostle says, I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself we are caused and cut off from the Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Now here it is. Sorrow is, in this case, is due to the concern for the souls of those who have not come to know Christ. So in a way, this is a good sorrow that can exist in our soul. When it does exist, one of the things that it will do for us is to cause us to begin to share our faith with those who have no hope and who have no life. The fifth source of sorrow in this life is the loss of a loved one. The source, when we lose a loved one, it could be a source of sorrow. And that is why we are given the instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we're given this instruction. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, we should really, this is an encouragement for all believers in time of a loss, when they lose a loss, a loved one. Truly enough, that doesn't reflect or does not minimize the pain that you may experience for the loss of a loved one. But it says, do not allow yourself to be consumed by such a loss. Especially when you know that that person is a believer, you know that it is something that you're going to see that person after a little while. In other words, sometimes I like to express that, even though it's a little difficult, it is like a person, if he's a believer, who has gone to another country, may stay there for 50, 60 years, and you never see him. And there is no telephone to make contact with that person. If you just think of it that way, that is what the apostle is trying to tell us. It doesn't mean that there is no pain, there's no reality. Just that we should think about a loved one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has departed, who has gone to be with the Lord as a person who we cannot see for the next 40, 50 years, and there's no telephone to make contact. On the other hand, if the person is an unbeliever, well, you realize there's nothing you can do about that. So why be sorrowful? Because that's a person you will never see forever. So why worry? Why keep yourself in pain because of this? So this is the issue here. So there are situations in this life that call for us to be very sorrowful. Even our Lord himself expressed sorrow in this planet because of the condition of mankind and, of course, because of his impending death on the cross. We know he expressed sorrow. And this we see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 37 and 38. Matthew 26, 37 and 38, that we see our Lord expressing sorrow himself. So we begin to see something, that sorrow is not always bad, as I'm going to indicate in a few minutes. In verse 37, he said, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Our Lord experiences sorrow. So it is not unusual. It doesn't make you not to be a believer if you experience sorrow. That is not the issue. The issue is consumption by sorrow. The point that we want to emphasize then is that sorrow is not all that bad. For it can be very beneficial. You say, how in the world can sorrow be beneficial to an individual? Well, unless we accept that sorrow can be beneficial sometimes, depending on the circumstances. If we can't accept that, then we will have a hard time explaining such passages as Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 4. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 and 4. To me, that's a passage that I always use in funeral, in all cases, at all times. I will use that passage because of what it means. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 4 says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. And that's sorrow. But look at what it says. It says, for that is the destiny of every man, the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. How can the world can that be? Look at the next sentence. It says, because a sad face is good for the heart. You say, well, I thought the Bible said rejoice always. Now, how can a sad face be good for
for the heart? Well, you have to look at the context. It says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of pleasure. Let me give you a free translation of this. What he's saying is this. A wise person is concerned with more sober situation. In other words, we all think about things being grave or being sober. Now, he says if you're a wise person, you are a person who is on the serious side of life. That's really what he's saying. By being on the serious side of life, it means that you're going to take a hard look of issues that you face. Here is a person, we all have to admit, when people are having those in the car partying, one way or the other, their concern is pleasure. Now, when they think about pleasure, they're not thinking about reality. See, pleasure is really not reality. Some people think it is. It is not. Reality has to do with when people become sober or when they become grave. In this issue, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the issue is this. When a person is on the party, as they say, having fun, whatever that means, whenever a person is in those kind of things, they are not thinking about their eternal state, which is more important. But if you go to a funeral home and you see a person there, a corpse, the thought can go to you and say, that could be me. Now, at that time, you come to a sober reality of life. And that sober reality says, if it is your body was there, where will your soul have been? You see, in that case, sorrow becomes beneficial. Because sorrow causes an individual to think about reality. Pleasure does not cause us to think about reality. That is the reason why sorrow is good for the soul under those conditions. So the point of this portion of Ecclesiastes then is that sorrow causes a person to search his soul to know whether his death will result in a life with God or a life without God. Furthermore, sorrow then causes us to take a critical look at our lives than laughter will ever do. So to this end, sorrow becomes more beneficial than laughter. The sixth source of sorrow in life is misunderstanding. If we think that people do not believe our love for them, or if they do not believe that we have good intentions for them, this could cause a lot of sorrow. Now, you do not know how many married people that experienced a lot of sorrow. Part of sorrow comes from where the husband doesn't believe the wife loves him, and vice versa. And the man can say, yes, I love you, can do all this. She's just not convinced. And vice versa. A man may not be convinced no matter what that wife does. Now, if you know that, that will cause you sorrow. And that is the case when people declare their love and others don't seem to believe it or accept it, that it is true. It can cause sorrow for that individual. In one way, that could be a self-induced, or it may not be, depending on the circumstances that's involved. This, at least we know, for Peter, he faced the same thing, at least the way he understood what our Lord was asking him in John 21, verse 17. John 21:17. Here is a case of love. Our Lord asks Peter several times about whether he loves him. And of course, we all know, and after a while you realize it, it is not really whether a person says, I love you. I mean, that's the word that, in my mind, the simplest thing wants to hear. A simple-minded person wants to hear that word, I love you. A sober person, a real person, wants to see the action. You know, it's not whether a person says, I love you. They can say all that. It doesn't mean anything. What really means it is action. And we're going to see it even in this verse. I'm going to read that the most important aspect of it is action. Love is a thought action process. You have to think, you have to demonstrate it. And so a person can tell you all they want how they love you. If they never demonstrate it, never put it into action, it doesn't mean a thing. And so this is the background, that's something that we ought to remember as we look at what our Lord says between him and Peter in verse 17. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, get the next thing our Lord says. He says, feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, you can say all you want about how you love me. The test of whether you really love me is whether you go out there and feed my sheep. Action. So that's what we're saying, that love, it is not always what we have got it to be in the time in which we live, where it is all kinds of words that mean nothing. True love must always be an action-oriented attitude. Always. In other words, it is true, when you love, you have to be very thoughtful of people. We have gone through this in our study, in our looking at what true love is in John. We have gone through this and we've seen that. But my point is this, that when people, you tell people that you love them, they don't believe you. You can become sorrowful. Well, how do you dispel that? Action. Show the person, not talk. I didn't say talk. I didn't say convince them, whisper those little words, whatever that is, that you love them. I didn't say that. I said show them. Show them action. Your action will call to say to your person, yes, really, I do love you. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your action will show to the Lord Jesus Christ that you love him. How? By being obedient to his word and by being a true witness for him. The seventh cause of sorrow is persecution. Sorrow can be caused by persecution because of our faith. Now, I have mentioned these seven causes of sorrow. Some of them that I have mentioned, the issue is so that you can know which are self-inflicted and those that are not. And the passage that we are studying is dealing with those ones that are not self-inflicted. Now, since we have mentioned the sources of sorrow, but the question is that which of these could be associated with the sorrow in our passage? To answer this, of course, we must then remember what the whole phrase that we are studying says. It says, when, if necessary, you have been made sorrowful for a little at this very time by various sorts of trials. Only the sources that fall into the category of trial that could be applicable to our passage. Of the seven that I have listed, clearly two or three of them may fall into the areas of trials. And only those areas will fall into what the Apostle Peter had in mind here. So this will, of course, include persecution, misunderstanding to an extent, or the loss of loved ones. Those could be sources of trials that we face as believers. Any other source that can be traced to our bad decisions could not fit into what we're studying. The sources of sorrow are diverse, and that is why we listed seven of them, and that is why our passage says various sorts of trials. Now, the word trial is the Greek word peresmos. Peresmos. P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Peresmos. It means test. It could also mean trial. And sometimes it could mean temptation. It all depends on the context, really. The sense in which it is used in our passage is the sense of testing or trial. Trial is anything that challenges our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any situation that could cause us not to be faithful is a trial. Sure, somebody will say to me, sin can do that too. Well, if that is the case, then we call it temptation. It's a little different. Now, this does not apply in our situation because there is nowhere in the Bible where we are told to rejoice when sinning. So, sin is not the issue here. It has to be either test or trial. So, it is for this reason that these trials have to do with those things that could cause us to doubt our relationship with Christ. That is the issue. So let me summarize what the apostle says in verse 6, and that is this, that you and I, we are going to face sufferings and trials. We are not to deny them. Instead, we should remember that we have been chosen of God for an inheritance which is reserved in heaven. On the blessings that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, that will keep our minds away from sorrow and therefore cause us to rejoice. This is how we're able to rejoice when faced with various trials of life. But let me then add that while claiming this or while thinking about this, the way I tried to show it before the break, to see how our minds should be channeled. In other words, how not to allow our minds to be inflicted by the suffering, or at least corrupted in such a way that it will reflect on our body. But then we go and add this promise that whenever we face trials, David claimed this, so should you and I do so. And that is Psalms 34 verse 19. Psalms 34 verse 19. That's a promise that we all should keep in our mind and always try to claim when we face trials that seems to come in successions. This is what it says, Psalms 34:19. A righteous man may have many troubles. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. That is our consolation. Like I told you, we are going to have them, but the Lord knows the limit, and he will deliver us from all of them. So regardless of what the source of the trial is, we should remember that God has promised to deliver us, and he will. So we have seen that it is important then to rejoice in the midst of trials. But why? Why should we rejoice in the midst of trials? The apostle says there are two general reasons for this. The first reason is to show that what we believe is real to us. That's one reason we are tested, that tried, to see if what we believe is real. The second is so that we will be praised by God. And that's why verse 7 says, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. First, a more literal translation is this, in order that the genuineness of your faith may be found more valuable than gold, which perishes, even though it has been tested through fire, for praise, glory, and honor at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, I will base my interpretation on this literal translation. See, the word "in order that" can be translated "so that." What it does, it's a Greek word, hina, H-I-N-A.
What he does here is to introduce a purpose, or aim, or a goal. So it is used here to give us two goals or two purposes for rejoicing in the face of trials. The first, as we have mentioned, is to show that our faith is real, and that's why we have in all that the genuineness or genuineness of your faith may be found more valuable than gold. Now, the word genuine or genuineness is really the Greek word dokimion. D-O-K-I-M-I-O-N, dokimion. That's the word translated genuineness. Now, that word means genuine, all right, but it also means tested. It also means tested or means of testing. Now, although we could translate the testing of your faith, as some have done, it is best to translate it as we did, because the emphasis is on the result of the testing. The only other passage of the New Testament where our Greek word is used clearly indicates that it is the result of the test that is in focus. This we know because it was used elsewhere in James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. James 1, 3 and 4. That's the other place where this word, dokimion, was used. And so we see that it is a result. The emphasis is always on the result. This is what it says in James 1, 3 and 4. It says, because you know that the testing, dokimion, that's the Greek word, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So James makes it clear that the goal of any testing is spiritual maturity for the believer, via, of course, the way or the process of developing perseverance. So it is the same concept that Peter is concerned with, only that he, Peter, goes one more step further in stating that the purpose of spiritual maturity is to glorify God. The issue in our passage then is that suffering should indicate to us whether what we believe is real or not. If we are able to rejoice in the midst of suffering, then what we believe is real. Otherwise, we have proven that what we believe, though it is true, we have just shown that it has not become real to us. It doesn't mean that we don't believe, it has not become real to us. So testing is designed to bring us to spiritual maturity. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, he puts it in a very interesting way in Isaiah 48 verse 10. Isaiah 48 verse 10, it was an interesting way of putting this whole thing about testing. And this is what he says. See, I have refined you. That's the testing process. I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of what? Affliction. See, God allows us to be tested to prove to us and to the angelic world that what we believe is real to us. When Abraham was tested to offer his son Isaac, it was to prove that God was more real to him than any son that he has. It was to demonstrate that Abraham has come to a point in his spiritual life where he is comfortable with God's promises. When we are tested, it is a test to show or to find out whether we are really truly comfortable with those promises that God has given to us. He has, in this case, he has arrived, Abraham, at a point where he knows that God cannot lie when he makes a promise. God had made him a promise and said, well, listen, Abraham,
out of your son, Isaac, I'm going to multiply, make you a big nation, I'm going to increase you. Well, and God turns around and says, now you should sacrifice that son. Well, that's a test to know whether God's word is more real to Abraham than the son he's looking at. Of course, we know he passed it because the Bible tells us later on in Hebrews 11 that he reasoned within himself and said, well, God said, I'm going to prosper you through this son. I'm going to increase you through this son. Well, if that's what he said, because he said God can be trusted, sure, I can cut off this child's head. He's going to bring him right back. That's what we mean. He has reached a life in his life where he is comfortable with the promises of God. He knows at that point that whatever God has said to him, that God will not lie. So, Peter is saying the same thing to us. In light of our election and in light of our future inheritance, that we should demonstrate that we believe these things by not crumbling or succumbing under different kinds of trials in our life, rather that we should pass these things with honors. In other words, the way we can test our spiritual status is what our mental attitude is when we face different trials. If we blame God or question his wisdom in dealing with us, we have not yet matured. And of course, we have also failed the test. But if we, with gladness of the soul, accept the sufferings with the attitude that God is maturing us through the sufferings, then we have passed the test. So, the result of passing various trials of our life is something that has an eternal value. When people pass an examination, it is generally to elevate them, either in status or monetarily, or both. That's the purpose of examination in the world as we know it. So, they receive something that is tangible, but the believer, when he passes his own examination of tests, of trials, he will receive something that money cannot buy, something that is much more worth than gold, as we will see. So, for us, when we do so, James tells us we receive something that's great. Only, he describes it in terms of the crown of life that we see in James chapter 1, verse 12. That is the way he describes what we will receive when we pass. James 1, verse 12. This is what it says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. See, to be sure that we understand that the importance of passing this test comes to us by way of all kinds of things in this life, the apostle Peter says that the genuineness of your faith may be found more valuable than gold. So he compares the result of this testing or the genuineness of our faith to gold. But before we examine this comparison though, let us notice the word your faith. Faith, of course, we just saw in the first half this morning that it means belief, faithfulness, fidelity or reliability, or it could mean that which is believed, which we call doctrine. So trials test our doctrine. Trials test our reliability. Every test or trials test how faithful we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tests whether the doctrine that we have been learning means anything. That is what trial does for us. So a failure in this, when we are tested, indicates that although we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that what we have learned, the doctrine or so, has not really become real to us. So we may know a particular doctrine, But that is not a reality until we can use it successfully in time of trial. That is when it becomes real. Now, the subject, of course, that the apostle has been concerned with is our faith in times of trial. And that's why he says that it may be found genuine. Now, the word found is heurisko. H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. Heurisko. It means to be found, all right. But the best meaning here, in my mind, is to find out by examination or by observation. So the sense is to be recognized, and that is the sense that applies to our text. Now, in other words, we can ask who, because it's a passive voice, who is producing this action? Who is doing the recognition for us in this case? Who is the one recognizing that the faith of the believer is genuine? How? Who knows that? Who knows that? Who can tell you that? Well, it is true that in our context, it is God. That is the issue. It will be God that is in focus, and I'm going to explain that by the time we finish verse 7. But here, we should note for one thing, that true God is the main issue, but there are others involved. This include the elect and the fallen angels. Even though they are not the subjects here, but they are also involved in looking at us, in watching us, pass through these trials. Likewise, if unbelievers see a believer go through some trials of this life in a magnificent way, it will cause that or those unbelievers to remember that there is some power that this person has that they don't have. And that may be your witness to them. So while it is a cause for praising God, when we pass these trials, it is also a thing to make the elect angels rejoice, while the fallen angels become very, very disappointed. Now, before we go into this, let's now turn back and look at the comparison. It begins with the precious metal, gold. Now, this metal, as we see, really, I think the first mention of this metal in the Bible is in Genesis, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. That's the first time we see this metal being mentioned. Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, particularly verse 11, tells us about this metal. It says, the name of the force of the four rivers, really, is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, of course, many times there are a lot of things that God has given us by study of Genesis that explain some of the riches and the wealth that we have in the Middle East and some other parts of the world anyway. But this metal that we know, this is the first time gold is ever mentioned in the Bible. It's of great significance in human history. We do not know exactly when this metal was first discovered by man, but we do know that as far as 3500 BC, that there were jewelry cups, and that we had people with all kinds of jewelry made of gold, and they all had all kinds of household things like cup and plates made of gold. So gold has always been something very precious, and has always been used in many, many ways besides being used as jewelry. It has also been used as a form of international money. Now, the popularity of this metal lies primarily in its physical properties. Its importance includes such things as being very soft, resistance to chemicals, and resistance to oxidation, that's rust. So it is because it is resistance to rust and other chemical changes from the air that it is given this much value, because it does not tarnish. Now, because it is soft, it is often combined with other alloys to make it hard. Now, we hear of gold described in terms of carats. That's how people describe gold. We hear, what kind of gold? Will people say, oh, I have a 15-carat gold or this and that. And what does that really mean? Well, the truth of the matter is, carat means 1 over 24. Means something, 1 over 24. So, if you have a 24-carat gold, jewelry, ring, whatever, you have pure gold. Anything beyond that, not pure. In other words, if you have a 15-carat gold, it means it's only 15 parts gold and 9 parts some other thing. So that's really what it is, but the point I'm trying to make is that this is a very good metal that is resistant to chemicals. However, we do know that somehow gold will dissolve, to the amazement of some, gold will dissolve in what we call aqua regia. That will dissolve gold. Aqua regia. This is a liquid that we know that will dissolve gold. And that is a mixture of hydrochloric acid and nitric acid. This mixture is called aqua regia. It will dissolve gold. So the thing that we should bear in mind, though, that is pertinent to our study in this comparison, is that gold does not rust. Once formed, and it is extremely useful, nevertheless, it will perish. That's the key. And yet, what we're told is that whatever we get, it's not going to perish. So that's as far as the comparison is concerned. We do know that gold symbolizes wealth and finds many uses. But our passage says that the believer's proven faith is more valuable than gold. In other words, that you are testing. When you pass it, you have achieved, you have acquired something that is much more better than gold. See, gold, no doubt, you know, some people in life, they really have difficulty understanding that there is something much different or much better than material things. And so if a person who is materially conscious finds it difficult to say that there is something that is much better or that is more precious than material things. Yet God says that our passing various testing is much more valued than any gold or any precious metal we can think of. So it is the thing is so that there are other things that the Bible tells us is much better than gold. One of them, wisdom. Well, because our time is really up, we will continue to pick up this issue. But the thing that we need to look at as we leave this morning is to realize that we have really looked at this whole issue of our salvation package as a consolation in time of suffering. When we all face trials, we should go back, reflect, and look away from the pain of the body, from the causes of our pain, to look into those salvation package that should spur us, that should encourage us to be successful, to remain faithful and pass the test. For when we do so, we will receive something that is much more valuable than gold, which will be the subject where we begin next week. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We know that you've been so gracious to us. And so we know, Lord, that this information that you have given to us is for those who have known you. And Father, therefore, we pause at this hour too to recognize that there may be those who may do not have this life. And so our study of testing means nothing to them. So if there is anyone here this morning who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior or her Savior, we want to let you know that Christ died for you. That once he died on the cross, took all your sins, so that whatever be your situation, there's only one option. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you trust him as the one who died for you, God has promised you that he is going to give you eternal life. He's going to give you his righteousness. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life. As many as believe in him, he has given them the power or the authority to become the children of God. It is up to you, and the only thing you can say, where you are is, God, I'm trusting your Son, and that will be the time of eternal salvation for you. For those of us who are believers in Christ, this is a challenge for us to go this forth and face the coming days in understanding that trial is designed to bring a reality to what we believe. Heavenly Father, we know that you have given us your word and that you are reliable. We therefore pray that in the coming days, when we face trials and temptations, that you give us the power, the courage to reflect and to know that in view of all that you have promised us, that you deserve to be honored and glorified through our passing these various tests. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.